Continuing in the doctrine of man, and this morning looking at the fact that we are human beings, but the title of the message, title of the lesson is Being Human, what it means to be human. We've talked about the introduction to the study of anthropology, the beginning and the origins of man. We've looked at the necessity of understanding from Scripture the sudden and special creation of humankind, created, as we even studied last week, in the image of God, all that that means. This morning, we're going to be looking at what it means to be human, to have a body, a soul, and a spirit, looking at various terms that are used to describe us as human beings. After discussion and questions last week, I think it'll be valuable for us when we get to the end of the study of the doctrine of man, we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at worldviews and how it is that different worldviews through the generations have affected that view of man and how we've gotten to the point where we are now, where it's difficult to even talk about with people what it means to be created in the image of God, because everybody is at this point believing that everything's randomness, chance, and time. Everything is just chemical reactions, that there's no spiritual reality, there's no special creation, and as a result, life has little to no value. We're seeing the ramifications of that, especially the postmodern worldview in our nation now, watching the fruits of all of that. But as we study what it means to be human, to be human, we're looking at five terms this morning that are used throughout the Scripture to refer to human beings, to persons. Body, soul, spirit, heart, and conscience. Man's constitution includes a physical component. This is the part of us that we are the most aware of. We have a body. We are not a body. We have a body. Now, two errors to avoid are saying we are a body. The other error is to say we are a spirit. And the idea, on the one hand, with Gnosticism, is that, as we'll learn this morning, everything that is material and that is physical is inherently flawed and bad and evil, and only the immaterial, the spiritual, is good. And so there's such a contrast there that the idea was you, as a person in your body, need to do whatever you can do to destroy the body to be free of it. And so that leads to a lifestyle of absolute abandon, because the goal is kill the body. Get rid of the body because the body's evil. The other error is the teaching that you are a spirit with a body, that you're a spiritual being with a body, and that you'll shed the body but the spirit will go on. The reality is we have been created with a spirit and with a body. Both. God intentionally created. He created, in fact, the body first. We see in creation, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In Genesis 2:7, we have those two components, the physical body and the breath of life. The breath of life, breath, wind, that word that's translated often spirit, for us to understand that immaterial part of us. So it's not that we are a spiritual being with a body that is disposable. And it's not that we are just a body and we just need to get rid of the body so we can go on into some other existence. The point is, we are spiritual beings, but we are comprised of a material and an immaterial part. And all of that together forms what we are as a human being. So God created man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So man comes from the ground, from the earth. And just as creation is material, then man possesses a material element called his body. We are all familiar with our bodies. We are all, in some way or another, discontent with our bodies. There are all things about our bodies that we wish we could change and have more control of. Some of that is genetic. Sorry. Some of that is lack of discipline and decisions. Sorry. But we live in this body. And the real difficulty living in this body now is that we are living in a body after the fall, not before the fall. So we are dealing with the consequences of sin. Often the term that is translated flesh can refer to the physical body or to the fallen carnal nature associated with the body since the fall. This, a lot of Paul's usage in the book of Romans when he talks about the spirit and the flesh, he's referring to the flesh not only as our physical component, the physical body, but also as the fallen nature attached to that body, part of who we are in our nature as a human being, and that's the flesh that contends against the spirit, fighting it out for control over us. So the human body was created as everything else was. Genesis 1:31 tells us when God looked at creation after creation, it was all very good. So for all the problems that we might have with the physical body, we have to understand the mark and the stain of sin and the role that it plays in the difficulties that we have. Because God originally gave man a physical body in order that he might exercise the dominion over the physical world that he was commanded. And it was created very good. By our bodies as Christians, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19, also, by the way, are a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And in the study of systematic theology, as we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity and as we looked at the role of the Spirit being our comforter, being our guide, filling us and indwelling us, I don't know if you think about it much, but it really should blow our minds to think that within these bodies resides the Holy Spirit. Not just in the omnipresent sense of God, but the Holy Spirit personally indwells each believer. So He is here with us, in us, dwelling in us. We are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Our physical bodies are so essential to our being human that God will give us resurrected bodies fit for our eternal dwelling. And this is the point that the body is not disposable. It's not that our spirit goes on and the body is disposable. In a glorified body, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be spiritual and physical. There is a resurrected, physical, remade and glorified component to who we are, and that will be our glorified bodies. Again, dualistic and Gnostic philosophy has taught through the ages that the physical world, including our bodies, are inferior and even inherently evil and worthless. Socrates believed that the human body was a prison for the soul, and he longed for death so that he could be freed forever from the confines of his carnal frame. There's a philosophy to listen to. Do whatever you can do to get rid of your physical body, because only then will you be free. It reminds me of those in the book of Revelation who we see so distraught over the judgment of God and yet so determined not to repent that they wish for death to get out of judgment, not understanding that you've just opened the door to a whole new dimension of judgment if you think that's going to be any relief. Death for the lost person is not a relief or rest at all. Gnosticism was anti-material. It was going so far as denying that Jesus even had a physical body. This was the problem when Paul wrote against the Gnostics in his epistles, especially in Galatians. As he was dealing with them, the problem was that they said that Jesus could not have had a physical body because all physical bodies were corrupt. So Jesus was a phantom, a spirit, a ghost. He just appeared to have a body, but he didn't really have a body. He could not have. And the Gnostics went so far as then to teach that God, as a spiritual being, was perfectly holy and just and perfect and set apart from His creation. And then He had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son who had a son. And with each of these generations of the sons of God, each one would take on a little bit less spirit, a little more flesh, until finally you arrive all the way down at the end of the list at Jesus, who had just enough body to be considered a man and just enough spirit to still be considered God. And so they completely remade Christ. This is rooted, we see it today in the cults, in Mormonism. The idea that God was a man and that man can become God, that Jesus and Satan were physically generated by God the Father as a man with Mary, and that as spirit brothers, they took on flesh and all that that entails. Eastern religions teach that the body and material realities are illusions, and they long for an eternal bodiless existence. This is why I would have difficulty as a Hindu or a Buddhist. They believe that everything that you think about your physical body is just an illusion. And if that's true, I have a poor imagination. Right? I could imagine it better than this if it's just an illusion, if it's just made up, if it's just the chemical reactions within our brain to impose some kind of an idea. Basically teaching that we're really just holograms within creation. The Bible teaches that at His creation, Adam's body was sinless and deathless. But sin did bring dramatic changes as his body experienced difficulties, decay, and eventually death. So the problem that we have with our bodies, ultimately we can trace back to the fall. Back to that physical desire for food and all else that came with that, as Eve was tempted, you remember that it was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She looked at the fruit and it looked good. And it was going to make her wise. It was going to bring all of these positive changes according to the temptation as it was laid out. And so she listened to the desire of her body. And this is what is amazing there is that, and that's without a sin nature. Without a sin nature. Still the desire of the body was for those things, and that led and opened the door for the fall. Our fallen body now is described, Philippians 3:21, as a lowly body. In Romans 7:24, as a body of death. Paul's question, who shall deliver us from this body of death? The answer, of course, is that Christ has come to do just that. Bodily cravings and desire lead to sin. When we look at our depravity, when we look at James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we understand that we sin not because the devil made us do it, but because the flesh wanted it. The devil can only play with the bait that we provide, with the lure to pull us aside, which is the cravings or the desires of the flesh. The reality, according to 1 Corinthians 9:27, 1 Timothy 4:8, is that the body needs discipline and it longs for redemption. At Christ's return, believers will be raised and given their glorified bodies. Every time we talk about that, what do we say? Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus. This is how you gain freedom from the fallen body. Not freedom from having a body, freedom from living in a fallen body. Also, we know at the final judgment, by the way, that the lost will have been resurrected to judgment and given bodies that will suffer under the torments of the wrath of God. Do you understand that the lost will have bodies that last forever also? It's not just believers who are glorified and given a body that lasts forever. The lost are also resurrected and given a new body that will forever always be dying the second death, but never finally dead under the judgments, under the torments of the wrath of God for sin. When we look at the term soul occurs 750 times in the Old Testament, the word nephesh, and in the New Testament around 110 times, the word psyche, from which we get psychology, the care of the soul. The term soul often refers to the entire person, to a living soul, to someone's status as a living being. The term can also refer specifically to the immaterial part of a person in contrast to the physical body, that we have a material part and an immaterial part of who we are. The soul at death leaves the body, and for the believer, we're told, is immediately in the presence of God. Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the lost, there is judgment until the resurrection in hell. And the soul often encompasses the realms of the intellect, the mind, the will, and the emotions. As our soul is described, it's described as that seat of our intellect, our thinking. This is the mind, the will, and the emotions. Not just our brain, but that actual thinking part of us, deciding part of us, and feeling part of us. Ultimately, all souls will be reunited with resurrected bodies. When we also look at the term spirit, another term for the immaterial part of our being, this comes from a word that can be translated and can mean wind, breath, or life force. The term can also be used to refer to the entire or to the whole person. The spirit, as Paul refers to in Ephesians 4, it is that inner man, that inner life that animates the body. The spirit departs at death. And the term also refers, by the way, to the Holy Spirit and to ministering angels who are called ministering spirits and alludes to a relationship with God. The term soul and spirit are often then interchangeably used in Scripture. There are several Scriptures where line after line, one will use the word soul, one will use the spirit to describe the same thing, that immaterial part of us. Some have broken it down to say that the soul is how we relate to other people horizontally, and the spirit is how we relate to God vertically. We'll look more at that in a minute. The two other terms that are used in Scripture to define us and to describe us are heart and conscience. And usually when the Scripture speaks of our heart, it's a reference not to the blood-pumping organ, but to the control center of a person. Now, we are very glad that in Western culture and in our society that we talk about the heart, because in the Scripture, the literal term is the bowels. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you have never received a Valentine, I love you with all my intestines? No, I love you with all my heart. We use that term. It is not the blood-pumping organ, but the control center of a person, the seat for thoughts, attitudes, motives, and actions. It's that deep inner man. This term can also refer to the whole person or to the core of the inner life. We're told from the heart flows the springs of life, good and evil thought and intentions, emotion, passion, actions, and even our words find their origin in the heart. Jesus tells us that it's not what we put in the body that defiles it, but what comes out, because what comes out of the body through our actions and through our speaking is originates in our heart. So if you want to know the condition of your heart, listen to the words you're speaking. Listen to what you're saying, what you're doing. Look at the way you are living, because those things originate in the heart. All people then also are created with a conscience, the faculty of moral evaluation concerning right and wrong, good and evil. This is self-awareness. It's a rational capacity that's connected with the conscience to alert a person concerning the morality of his actions. Failure to heed the conscience leads to guilt and to shame. In Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul writes, "When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." There is the heart and there is the conscience working in conjunction, even to inform the lost person about truth and error. So lies and error, though, can override the warning of the conscience. And this MacArthur's, in his book, The Vanishing Conscience, he tells a story about a South American airliner that was flying through the clouds and a warning went off and the computer instructed him to pull up because they were approaching the ground, and he did not believe it. He thought that the readings were wrong, and the last words that are heard on the voice recorder are, "Shut up, computer." And he flew the plane into the side of a mountain, because he did not listen to that warning. MacArthur uses that then as a picture that if you do not heed your conscience, not only is that going to eventually lead to destruction, but our conscience has to be rightly informed to function rightly. Now, can equipment malfunction? Yes, absolutely. The data can be skewed, something can be wrong, there can be an error. When it comes to our conscience, how have we been informed? How have we been taught? While the basic understanding of the law of God is there, what does Romans 1 tell us? Romans 1 and 2 tells us that we're born with that knowledge and we repress it. Until regeneration, we actively repress the knowledge of God. Well, when we do that, that sin in our thinking and our action sears the conscience. It's the idea that if you continue to touch a flame, eventually you're going to have a burn, you're going to have a scar, you're going to lose feeling. There's going to be a searing of the conscience, and then it will not work right at all. The result then is what you see in our society today. A seared conscience insists that good is evil and that evil is good. So that what we would say is right and true, a seared conscience would say, absolutely not, that's the most horrible thing in the world. It's absolutely upside down to the reality of the truth of God's Word. We also know when it comes to conscience, by the way, that to violate conscience is a serious sin. When Paul gives instructions about the weaker brother, and he says not to cause them to violate their conscience, understand that if you think something is wrong, and you go ahead and do it, what you think is wrong could actually be right, and you could be wrong. But the sin is not in doing something that you thought was wrong. The actual sin is in violating the conscience. That's why the key for dealing with a weaker brother, by the way, not only is self-denial on behalf of mature believers, but it's also education on behalf of the weaker brothers to teach them the truth. Because a misinformed conscience will lead to violating the conscience, which is a serious sin. Because that conscience is that part of us that God has created to warn us about error and to solidify us in the truth. So if our conscience has been misinformed, we need to understand that and know that so that we're not doing something to violate our conscience or to cause others to violate theirs. All of these terms then actually bring us to the conclusion of three views of the human constitution. And you may have heard about these debates. You may not have heard about these debates. If not, that's okay. If you can believe it, there's actually always a debate going on within the theological realm over something. Theologians just by nature have to argue. But as we look at it theologically, there is a discussion about how many elements, how many parts are there that compose the human being. Because we've looked at the five most used terms, but there's even more terms than that used to describe us as human beings. So with all these terms, how many actual components are there that make up a human being? Why somebody thought we had to count, I don't know. But there are people who are adamant about counting and knowing what are the elements, what make us up. The first view is monism, the idea that we are one living unit. The human person is seen as one element, one individual being that is a unified self, not a combination of multiple parts. Now, at first, that sounds simple. That makes sense. I am one person. And so that sounds okay. But the root here is that in secular materialism, there's an assertion that matter is the only substance in the universe. And there is no God, there are no spiritual entities that exist in reality. There's no soul, there's no immaterial part to anyone. So all mental and spiritual activities are just chemical byproducts of the brain. And at physical death, there is nothing that survives. So they reduce it to say we are one element and that one element is the body. There are some theologians who do see the terms for body, soul, and spirit as so interchangeable between themselves that they refer to one unified being and not a contrasting group of realities. They're synonyms for the whole person. The danger there, of course, is that there is a denial of spiritual reality. The second view, dichotomism, which means two. It's funny because we're going through the views. Three views, we're going one, two, and three. This is two. Dichotomism holds to the idea that man is a two-part being consisting of a body and an immaterial element called either a soul or a spirit interchangeably. Humanity consists of more than matter, as there is also a spiritual element that animates or gives life to the material body. And Jesus did teach a distinction between body and soul. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And the Bible teaches that the immaterial part of us does survive physical death. Trichotomism is the view that there are three parts of us, that man consists of a material and immaterial part, and there is one material part and two immaterial parts, the body, soul, and spirit. The body is the physical material part, and the soul is the psychological element of a man, the mind, the will, and the emotions that allow him, again, to relate to the world and to other people. And the spirit is an immaterial element that responds to spiritual matters and to God. The presence of the spirit, then, in the trichotomous view, it's the spirit that distinguishes men from the animals, that we have spirits and they do not. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 does say, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This trichotomism was the majority view among the early church fathers. It declined all the way through the time of the Reformation and then was revived in the 19th century. And I think has become the predominant view again today. But as we evaluate these three views, as we look at them and test them with the Scripture, monism has to be rejected because it denies the existence of God and all spiritual realities. So just out of hand, that can't be the case because the Bible teaches us that God is. And even in Christian thought, we can't deny that there's a distinction between body and soul, material and immaterial, and that the immaterial part survives physical death. Both dichotomism and trichotomism rightly affirm that man consists of more than matter, and the dividing issue centers then on whether there exists a substantive distinction between soul and spirit. If we look closely at language as the Scripture uses it, the biblical evidence suggests that the terms for soul and spirit are used so interchangeably that both terms refer to one part of us that is immaterial. And it's difficult to argue that they are distinct parts, making us one part material and two parts immaterial. Both terms for soul and spirit are used to describe the saints in heaven, and those terms, again, even then, are used interchangeably, where in the same verse, the word soul and spirit, line after line, are used to describe the same thing. Part of the appeal of using that phrase and the texts that use the phrase body, soul, and spirit, and listen to this carefully because this is the main argument you will hear for trichotomism. People will say we are created in the image of God. We studied that last week, so you see how one flows into the other. And God is a trinity, complex. There is unity but diversity. There are three persons that make up one God. And so when you look at body, soul, and spirit, then the argument would be you are comprised of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Do you hear the theological error in that statement? Here it is. If you've not seen Connell and Donald in Lutheran Satire arguing with St. Patrick. Yes. Donald and Connell, Lutheran Satire. Google it. It's hysterical. Donald and Connell, two Irish peasants arguing with St. Patrick over the doctrine of the Trinity. And the answer is, if you say that we are comprised of three parts and that represents the Trinity, that's partialism, Patrick. That's modalism. That's saying that God is comprised of three parts to make one whole. Is God made up of three parts? No. Each person within the Trinity, the three in one, each person is fully God. So are there not three parts? The Father a third, the Son a third, the Spirit a third. And there you have the Trinity. That's modalism. That's partialism. That is a heresy at the root of understanding the nature of God. So we can't say that because God is a Trinity, then we are a Trinity, and there are three parts to us because there's three parts to Him, because there's not three parts to Him. He is one God, one essence, three persons. So it's clear that in the Scripture, the immaterial part of us can be given different terms. But not every designation means a different distinguishable part. At times, the phraseology is used simply for emphasis. It's the idea that we can refer to our body, which is one part of us, with several different terms, can't we? We can call it our body. We can call it the flesh. There are all of these terms that refer to. If you've ever heard the term, you remember the old hymns. I'm going to shuffle off this mortal coil. What is that? This physical body. All of those terms don't refer to three different bodies. If you had three different bodies, well, that would explain a lot. There's three of me here. That makes sense. No, it is one body, different terms that describe the same thing. So what we look at is that sometimes there is phraseology that's used simply for emphasis. The idea, Jesus tells us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Did you notice what Jesus didn't tell us to love God with? Our spirit. Well, you would think if that's the main part of us that relates to God, then we should love God with our spirit too. What was Jesus talking about? Well, He's telling us, He does tell us, by the way, in John 4, to worship God in spirit and truth. But if you understand that soul and spirit are absolutely interchangeable, one for the other, referring to the immaterial part of us, then God really is telling us, Jesus is telling us to love God with everything we are, with the entirety of our being. With the center of our emotions, the immaterial part of us, the soul of the spirit, the mind, and the strength which refers to the physical body. Remember also that at times each of these terms can be used to refer to the whole person. So there are overlapping concepts and not distinguishable parts. In reality, we have been created as a complex unity. That explains a lot. We've been created as a complex unity with a material element that is our physical body and an immaterial element which is our soul and spirit, that survives even after the physical element dies, but will be reunited with it at the resurrection. Two scriptures to finalize that, then James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It is the spirit that animates. It is that immaterial part that gives life to the material part. That's why Adam was created from the dust of the earth, and then life was breathed into him. The physical component was there, but without the breath of life, without that animating force of the spirit, Adam's body was just a body. But God breathed life into him and he became a living being. And Philippians 3:20-21, we're reminded our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The idea is that when we deal with the fallen part of us, and how much of us has been affected by the fall? Is it just the body? It's all of us, isn't it? As a complete person, we are fallen, born dead in sin, spiritually needing to be brought to life. And so this is what we yearn for. We want this lowly body to be conformed to his glorious body. We want him to do the work to completely remake us. And in Romans, we, with all of creation, groan for the final redemption of the body, to finally be completely, wholly saved. And it's the idea that you are saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. Your justification is sure, an expression of faith. As we are being sanctified, the fruits of regeneration are there as we walk in good works, as we walk in repentance, as we walk in obedience. And the idea then is that glorification, everything that remains as a stain and as a remnant of sin will be done away with. And not only will there not be any effects of that sin, there won't even be the desire to sin. Again, I love that MacArthur's answer. What are you going to be after you see Jesus face to face and you sigh that sigh of relief? What is it going to be? And he says that I don't have to worry about sin anymore. Because there won't even be... We can't fathom a day like that, can we? That there won't even be the desire to be disobedient. Not even a fight between the body and the spirit. We will be unified in that person that we are. The physical material part of us, the spiritual immaterial part of us, completely redeemed, glorified, and serving Christ without any hindrance at all. The difference, by the way, in our glorified bodies, if you want to look at the difference between us and Adam and Eve at creation, Adam and Eve were created with the ability to sin. Augustine put it this way, when we are glorified, that ability will be taken away. Aren't we glad? Because we saw what happened when Adam and Eve were put in a perfect environment, in a perfect situation, in a perfect relationship, without any true needs or wants that were not immediately fulfilled. And what they do? Immediately fell into sin. So in the redemption, as the final part of sealing that purchase that Christ has made of us, we are recreated in His image, completely unable to sin. And that's what we long for. Now, we can discuss and debate body, soul, and spirit. The point is, there is a material part and an immaterial part of us, whatever terms we choose to use. And it's important that we distinguish between those things to avoid heresy and error, to uphold the truth of what Scripture actually teaches.